indeed, that we may know the risen Christ. And that we would know him. We're returning today to our study of the Gospel of Luke. Will be the last few verses of the 19th chapter of Luke. Once again, failed to get this information out earlier, but we will also be looking at 1 Peter 1. So if you'd like to use your bulletin or a bookmark to Peter 1, we'll be looking at that shortly. I must tell you that I spent a few moments in depression yesterday as I was watching a panel of pastors talk about preaching, and they were going through what they were preaching on and how long, and I heard, 30 weeks on 2 Thessalonians and 25 weeks on Hebrews, and I was looking over my notes for our 100-and-some-thing sermon on the book of Luke. So to make myself feel better, I went and looked at John MacArthur's 10 years on the book of Luke, and Martin Lloyd-Jones' 365 sermons on Romans, 5 sermons on Romans 1:1, and I felt better. Kathy and I are leaving this afternoon for Louisville, Kentucky, and Jeff and Wanda are going to be going as well to a conference called T4G that they hold every 2 years, Together for the Gospel. And the theme this year is called Distinct, being distinct from the world. And so I would covet your prayers for us as we go, and that we would receive all that God would give us and bring back just as much as we can. But speaking about being distinct from the world, what do you think about manners these days? Or etiquette? Do we even use the word etiquette anymore? I read the local papers, but in other papers, do they still have Emily Post? Or Miss Manners? I loved Miss Manners. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. They used to write a column that teach you how to act in public, what to do, how to act in public in someone's home or in a workplace. And kind of regardless of how we were trained in manners, manners, I think, for a lot of us is a lot like art. We don't know much about it, but we know what we like. And we don't like it when someone who's not the owner walks in acting like they own the place, right? Whether it's your house or where you work. So I read an article this week which included a list of the highly offending faux pas for house guests. Tell me what you think. Is this bad or not so bad? A visitor coming to your home and asking for your Wi-Fi password. How about wearing shoes on the carpet? Oh, saw some looks. How about someone you've invited over for a meal and they spend the meal talking on the phone? How about somebody walking around and looking through your kitchen cabinets or into the fridge without asking? How about looking into the bedrooms without asking? How about sitting down and putting their feet on the furniture or changing the thermostat or changing the channel? Well, we all know that there are certain things that we shouldn't do when we're guests in someone else's home, when we're a guest in someone else's domain. But I wonder how often we take time to remember that we are all guests in this world. That, like we sing, this is our Father's world, and we are here only by his grace. As Christians, we know that, but how do we act? Do we really act that way? How do God's people act in God's domain? Well, today we're going to hear about how some of God's people who are acting inappropriately, how Jesus responds, and let's see what God can teach us through this passage. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 19. We'll be picking up at verse 45. And Father God, as we open your word this morning, as we often do, I ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. That beyond anything I have to say, that your Spirit would move in all of our ears and in our minds and in our hearts. encouraging us if we need encouragement, rebuking us if we need to be rebuked, moving us if we need to be moved, and emboldening us if we need to be bold. May your Spirit turn the water of my words into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we stepped ahead a little bit, being Easter, but we need to remember the context for the passage today where we are, that Jesus some time ago had set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Jesus was steadfastly headed toward Jerusalem for a sovereign moment in time set by the sovereign God. He's headed into the hornet's nest, really. And he came through Jericho and he had his encounter with Zacchaeus. He taught his people a parable about taking care of the master's belongings when the master went to claim his rightful kingship. And now it's time for the Passover. The Passover is nearing, and Jesus and his disciples are headed into Jerusalem, but they're not the only ones. All Jews everywhere that can possibly make it are headed into the city. We want to get this picture clearly. How crazy it would have been in Jerusalem as the Passover was approaching, with a completely different set of circumstances and for completely different reasons. But think of New Orleans during Mardi Gras, or Times Square on New Year's Eve, or Dover on race day. Modern-day Jerusalem has a little over 800,000 people, and in Jesus' day, it had 20 to 30,000 people. But at Passover, another 150,000 people or so would have been coming in to town. So we can get a little idea that it wasn't just Jesus, the only one with his disciples heading into town. All around the city would have been a swarm of people moving in. And we remember that a little while back, Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him to retrieve a colt. If you weren't here that week, remember that Jesus said they weren't stealing, or we said Jesus wasn't stealing the colt because Jesus owns everything. He knew the colt would be there. He's omniscient and he owns everything. We want to remember that as we go further in to today's message. And so Jesus is riding in as king. The people are laying their coats on the ground and waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're shouting and they're cheering, and Jesus is sobbing. He's heaving in his sorrow because these people, cheerful though they are, they have no idea who he really is. And that was yesterday. And so today, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Who remembers what Jesus' first recorded miracle was? Right, turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Who remembers the next thing recorded that Jesus did was? He stomped into the temple at Passover and cleared out the money changers. Recorded right after the wedding at Cana. It's the next thing that Jesus did, and it was the first of two times that Jesus did this very thing. In that time, we're told in John that Jesus walked in, he sat down, he took some cords, and he made a whip. He didn't lose his cool. He didn't see something that snapped. With premeditation, he made a whip, and he drove out the money changers, and he turned over their tables and drove them out. So his ministry is somewhat bookended by these two things, these two times that he did this. But we really shouldn't look at just exactly what Jesus did, but what his motivation was. The holiness of his people. And this was also not the first time that the temple was cleared or cleansed in such a way. Way back, hundreds of years before, Nehemiah 13, which contains one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It says, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I, Nehemiah, commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. But the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I love that verse. He was not talking about healing hands. So Jesus' ministry, like I said, is kind of bookended by these two events where he was proclaiming the holiness of his people, the holiness of God's place, the holiness of the temple by cleansing it. And though it has been said some places that John got it in the wrong time or that the other gospels got in the wrong place, these are clearly two separate occurrences. John marks it in a number of years, and the other gospels mark the second event as happening very clearly just before the crucifixion. This particular occurrence is also in Matthew and Mark's accounts where we get some additional information. That's where we get that he turned over the tables of the money changers and the seats of the ones who were selling the pigeons, and also that he healed the blind and the lame that came to him in the temple. And like what had happened on the day before, what we call Palm Sunday, chief priests, the Pharisees, that bunch, they're irate because of what Jesus was saying, because of what he was doing, and because the children were running around the temple crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And as they, again, were showing their irritation, Jesus quoted Psalm 2 and says, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? It's another important thing to note here that as Jesus went in, who was he confronting? The money changers, the people selling the sacrifices. So the Jewish institution, the leadership institution in a way, he wasn't taking on the Roman guards or the Roman officials. So he was further clarifying his role as Messiah and his role as king, what that really meant. And we know that some of them expected him to take on the Romans. They wanted something that was going to take place here and now. But that wasn't Jesus' role at this point. So we had the money changers, right? We hear about the money changers and those selling pigeons. So the money changers, under Israel was under Roman rule. And so the currency of the day was the Roman coin. But by Jewish law, there had to be the half shekel, the Jewish coin, used in the sanctuary, in the temple. And so they had to, people traveling in had to exchange their Roman money for Jewish coins to be spent in the temple. And I want you to just put that in the back of your mind for a minute. A couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the render under Caesar, what is Caesar's coin? We'll talk about this again, but just think about that. So we had these money changers who would gladly take your Roman money and give you Jewish money to spend, but at an exorbitant exchange rate. It was a service fee attached. And with the tens of thousands of visitors coming, this is a profitable business that resulted in fraud and oppression, especially of the poor people. And then there were those selling the sacrificial animals to the travelers. Again, according to the law, they had to sacrifice these two pigeons or doves when they came for the Passover. But people traveling, the distances they did and the way they had to travel, it was hard to transport anything more than they had to, so they could buy these pigeons when they got there. Again, there was price gouging that went on, and they took advantage. You get that idea too, right? It's kind of like the concession stand at the ballpark. You're at the mercy of the seller. If you want what's there, you have to pay their price. But this is worse because they weren't there for entertainment. They were there to be faithfully obedient to the law. And their people were taking advantage of them. So that's who we're dealing with there, these money changers, these ones selling these sacrifices. There's also the where that this took place. This section of the temple wasn't really inside. It was like a huge colonnade, and it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And this had become somewhat of a marketplace. But that was not its purpose. This was the only place that a non-Jewish person could come. In the very center, we know, was the Holy of Holies, right? And only the priest in charge for that year could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once in a year and only once in his lifetime. And then outside, the priest, and outside the men, and then outside that, the Jewish women, and then outside that, this portico or this porch or this colonnade was the Court of the Gentiles, the only place where a Gentile seeking God could come. It's as close as they could get. It was also to be the place where we, or God's people, should have been reaching out to the Gentiles. The Jews should have been reaching out to the Gentiles to bring them in. Instead, they gave no thought to others, gave no thought to God, but the almighty dollar instead reigned supreme there. And Jesus comes in, and for the second time in 3 years, clears them out. And he calls out words to them, words which they knew, words from Isaiah and words from Jeremiah. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is an incomplete sentence. We'll see this again with Jesus on the cross. These Jewish leaders, and most all Jews, would have known Old Testament scriptures very well. And on the cross, Jesus would cry out in reality, in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that was also the opening of Psalm 22. And those standing there would have immediately gone into the rest of that psalm, which if you read Psalm 22, it is the psalm of the cross. It's explaining exactly what's going on in front of their eyes, and it would have been terrifying, I would think. But that first line draws you into the rest, right? We know that, right? If you hear the first line, if you hear, oh, say, can you see, right? Or if you hear, jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle, you fill in the rest. And so when Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, they would know what Isaiah had said to complete that sentence. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, or for all peoples. And while we may think of the temple as a place for the Jews, God has always made a way for everyone to come. Matter of fact, the Jewish people were set aside as a way to reach other people, to bring people to God. They were never God's chosen people to be cloistered away somewhere. They were always supposed to be reaching out to bring others in. And here, instead of doing that, they were using this to make a dollar. And I wonder what Luke, as he went and interviewed people, we know inspired by God, but he interviewed people, and as he was writing this down, Luke, a Gentile, right? He was Greek. I wonder what he thought about these details as he was writing this down. And if we jump ahead to his second letter in the book of Acts, and he wrote about Paul being beaten because they accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple. And so while evangelism isn't really the point of this passage, we must see how important evangelism is to God, because he has always set a way for his people to reach other people, to bring them to him. Our job too. And we're no longer bound by walls. It's no longer against the law to bring somebody into church, right? The veil is torn. The temple is no longer needed at the moment Jesus dies. We're to go out as the Holy Spirit has gone out. And here, as we see this violation of this holy place, we see the anger and judgment of God burning. We see it in Jesus' words and in his actions. And we should know that as God's people, hindering evangelism or not evangelizing will bring God's anger. No matter how much we read his word or how often we come to church or how often we sing Christian songs, not sharing the gospel angers God. Well, Luke goes on from there to tell us that the people were hanging on Jesus' every word. The other gospel tells us he's healing people. And this is a problem for the chief priests and for the scribes. And Luke says, for the principal men of the people. And that really struck me just yesterday as I was looking through this. The principal men, you had the chief priests, you had the scribes, and the principal men would have been men of influence in the community, right? People who had a say, people who held sway. But I thought, wow, what a difference two little letters can make, because they may have been principal men, but they were not principled men. Instead, they were seeking to destroy him. And I find Luke's words extraordinarily powerful here. For their own self-interest, they were not just looking to get Jesus out of the way. They were not just looking to shout him down and be seen. No, don't listen to him, listen to me. No, they were seeking to destroy him. And that just tells me that there was something amazing taking place in Jerusalem that week. There was something phenomenal taking place. The Holy Spirit must have been working powerfully that week, because the Jewish leaders had the Roman guards at their disposal. Jesus was breaking all sorts of conventions. He wasn't breaking any law, but he was being accused of it. And yet they couldn't do anything. He was preaching and the people were coming and listening. People were coming in droves and listening. And he was driving out the people who were making money. That usually doesn't go over so well. And yet they could do nothing about it, because on that day and the day after and the day after, all the way up until Good Friday, was not yet the day. This was like the time they tried to throw Jesus off the cliff and he just walked through the crowd. Here, we have a bunch of people, the majority of people, that want to get Jesus and they can't. Because until that Friday, until the moment when the sovereign God nods his head and allows it to happen, nothing can happen. So Jesus continues to teach in this place, because this is his place. Back when we talked about the cult, that he owned the cult because he owns everything, well, he owned the temple. This was his temple. He was the king, even though they didn't see it correctly. That didn't change who he is or who he was, and he was clearly acting out in his royal right. So what does this cleansing of the temple teach us? Well, I think in part, in a large part, it teaches us about holiness. It teaches us about the holiness of God. In a moment, I'm going to quote the late R.C. Sproul, from whom I learned more about the holiness of God from anywhere except the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's a distant second to the Bible, but I would say his book, The Holiness of God, is a book that every Christian should read and probably read once a year. And he said in that book something like this: God is love, but God is never called love, love, love. And God is truth, but God is never called truth, truth, truth. And you can say that about just and merciful, all those things. But God is called holy. Holy, holy. It is only through the holiness of God that we see the love and truth and justice and grace and mercy. It's only through his holiness. And holiness is of supreme importance to God. And so holiness should be of supreme importance to you and I. And if where God's people are, there's an unholiness that exists, God will clean it out. I want to think back to a passage that's very familiar here. We talk about it a lot. Genesis 3, right? We know the story. God created the earth. He created man and woman. He put them in a special place. He put them in that garden where he himself came and was present. There was no need yet for a temple, but this was what the temple was made to imitate, right? The place where God and man would meet, and in the garden was that perfect place. And then what happened? Unholiness came in through the sin of Adam. And what did God do? He sent them out. He sent them out. He cleansed that place. Not to make too much of this, but I think we can also see a cleansing when we saw the nation of Israel moved out into exile, when they, through their own unfaithfulness, had turned their backs on God, and God allowed them to be taken out of the Holy Land. And in the garden where they were put to work, and I'm no expert on Hebrew, but I read books by people who are, and the same word used for them to work the garden is the same word used for the priest working in the temple. And after they've sinned, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. And maybe it's that cool of the day phrase that makes us think, you know, there was this gentle pitter-patter of God's feet down a pathway. I don't think so. I think they heard a thunderclap as a holy God confronted a sinful man. And he cursed the serpent, and he caused Adam and Eve to be removed from the garden. He cleansed his place. And from there, through those exiles, through many other examples we can see in the Old Testament, right up to Jesus cleansing the temple after the wedding at Cana to the cleansing of the temple in the passage today, we see this, God cleansing where unholiness exists among his people. And another one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 6, right? That's the response. When Isaiah sees the king on his throne and is trained so long it's filling the temple and all that, his response is not, oh, wow, look at that. His response is to come apart. He begins to melt in that because he knows his sin cannot stand face to face with God. And so his sin must be atoned for. He came apart at the vision of God and the realization of his own sin. Well, back to Luke. A few days after this incident, Jesus will be put to death, and the use of the temple was done. The temple was no longer to be the place where God's people came to worship. If you remember back to the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, right? When she asked, well, we Samaritans go here, and we know that you Jews go there. And Jesus said what? The time's coming when it won't be the place you go. It'll be worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that's what it is now. It's here. It's here. Over and over again, Paul explained this in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within whom you have the Spirit of God? In 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So we must take holiness seriously, which means we must take sin seriously. Our own sins, each and every sin, as individuals, but also as the church. Paul wrote also to the church at Ephesus that we are built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it's us. With Jesus as the cornerstone, not a physical block somewhere, but Jesus himself, the cornerstone, and us as the building. Not this building, but us. All Christians, all place, all times. So what do we do about that? You know, how do we face that holiness of that Holy Spirit? How do we face that if we're sinful people. I mean, Isaiah was God's man, right? He was God's prophet. He was as good as anybody, and he came apart. So how do we handle it? Well, we get some instruction in 1 Peter. So if you turn with me to 1 Peter, the first chapter. Of course, there's instruction all over Scripture. This isn't the only place, but this is a good one. 1 Peter 1, we'll be looking at, starting with verse 13. Peter writes this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So something we do now that prepares us for what will happen at the revelation of Jesus. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you shall also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And he's talking exile, not the nation of Israel, but us being exiled away from God, physically away from him at this point until Jesus returns. Drop down to verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So if we want this temple to be cleansed so that the Holy Spirit can dwell here, what do we do? Well, we get some of this help here, right? We prepare our minds. That's what he says in verse 13. We set ourselves for action. We get rid of and are no longer shaped to our ignorant former passions. And then verse 16 makes it clear. You are to be holy. And we look at that and say, but I'm not, right? I'm not. Even if at the moment I was saved, I was completely cleansed at that point, man, I've messed it up a bunch since then. Like every day. Well, there's two things that converge here. And it's beautiful. We are saved. We're justified, right? When Christ saves us. That we are seen at that point as being sinless for our eternity. And then we are sanctified, meaning we grow in perfection and we grow in holiness. So we make every attempt to lead a sinless life. We make every attempt not to sin. Every day, everything we run into, every choice we make, we do all we can out of appreciation for a God who saved us. Never earning it, that ship has sailed, right? We can't ever earn it, but we make every attempt out of appreciation to live a sinless, holy, perfect life. But we can't. We can't. But God looks at us and he sees Jesus. You know that verse about he took off my filthy rags and he put on me his righteous robe? He didn't just cover it up. It became holy. We're trudging through the crud of this world. But when we get to heaven, for all those who have indeed turned and put their trust in Jesus, you've been saved, and now you're awaiting the day. We're awaiting the day. We approach Jesus and we get there. No sin can be allowed in heaven. That temple is pure. It doesn't need to be clean. So it's not like God looks at you and says, okay, I know what you did, but it's okay because you said you love Jesus. So we're going to let you in anyway. We know your record. No. You are at that point without sin. Sin cannot exist in heaven. Whatever sin you had, you got to think of it as a real thing, as an object that has been destroyed, right? Forgotten, gone, done. These temples will be completely cleansed by the work that Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. I mean, this is astounding news. And if it doesn't just blow you away, then one, I guess you don't believe it, or two, you don't take your own sin seriously enough, and you think that God, well, he owes you mercy. Well, he doesn't, but he does give it. I don't know what you think about, but I know what I can think about, and I'm not proud when I look back. And yet, my sin will be gone when I enter glory. Not because I did a whole bunch of work scrubbing it off, but because of Christ Jesus and what he has done for us. He actually makes us holy. It's not an appearance. It's not a cover. It's an actual thing that happens. We actually will be holy. So man, oh man, from now to then, don't you want to do all that you can to be as close as you can to that when you get there? Out of appreciation to the one that saves us, out of just wanting to be closer so that it's not such a stark change when it happens? I do. I still mess up on a daily basis. I still sin. Let me just say, I sin on a daily basis. See, that's what we do sometimes. I made a mistake, we messed up. No, we sin. We sin. I, on a daily basis, do the things that caused Christ to go to the cross. And yet, one day I'm going to stand before the throne of God, pure and perfect, cleansed and holy. And my friends, that's very good news. And I said earlier that the point of this message was not evangelism. But how can you know that and not tell somebody? How can you know that story and not tell that story? I don't care how shy you are, how introverted you are. It should explode out of you. The love Christ Jesus has shown you, the salvation he has given you. And you've just got so much of it, we can't help but go and give it to others.